Well, it is a pleasure to be with you once again, and my head is truly bursting with the information, you know, and the sermons and messages that we've received and the opportunities we've had for fellowship and the like, and it's been a very, you know, pleasant festival, and I've completed another year of research into the burning question of unleavened bread. How much butter does it take to fill the corrugations in a box of matzos? So, and I don't know the exact answer, but probably more butter than anybody ought to eat in a week, for sure. Well, we've heard a lot of information, and I was glad for the quick review that came with the scriptural focus scripture, because we have had some very good material that's been presented to us during the festival. And I guess I'll just kind of pick up the theme. And the title of the sermon is, Whose Opinion Counts? Because, you know, there's lots of opinions running around, and everybody has opinions about this, that, and the other thing. And you can give Bibles to a dozen different people and come up with a dozen different ideas about this, that, or the other thing. And just about any subject you want. And it's fashionable, you know, to make up your own mind about what's right and what's wrong and how to live and so on and so forth. And here you are sitting here on the Sabbath, Saturday. Yesterday you were here on Friday, and it wasn't because, you know, we were Muslim or anything. It was because it was the days of unleavened bread. Now, that wasn't something you learned in junior high school. You know, it wasn't something you picked up over the evening news. It wasn't something that's been, you know, featured in leading articles in the local media and the like. Whose opinion is it that you are pursuing that brings you to church on the Sabbath, back-to-back days, keep the unleavened bread, don't eat leavening? What kind of a crazy idea is that, most people would say. You go over here to the hairdresser's place right down, you know, and talk to the ladies there and see what, you know, see what kind of response you think you'd get from them talking about how you do things and the way you observe your religious beliefs, etc. Well, you know, we've had, like I say, some very good sermon material, and we review the material. You know, we go through the subject. A lot of times we don't have a lot of new material, but we have reminders that come regularly so that we understand what's going on. And we recognize then, of course, it's not so much new material that we get as a deeper understanding of the material as we go from year to year. And that, of course, is necessary, obviously. So, attitudes and opinions, you know, opinions, it's been said, are like noses. Everybody has one. Some are bigger than others. And so we all have opinions. Just ask me. I'll tell you my opinion on just about any subject you want. Although I have learned over the years, sometimes it's best to just keep your opinions to yourselves. I have here a copy of the May 2016 Family Study Guide off the UCG website. And it is a review of the materials that were first covered under the topic of the essential questions of life. And it's interesting to look at it and under the discussion of whose opinion counts, and you go down through the essential questions of life that were presented, and it's quite telling. And you perhaps will recall them. Number one, does God exist? You know, not everybody agrees with that idea that God exists or not. Most people, or I won't say most, but a lot of people would prefer that God didn't exist. That way they don't have to worry about, you know, what he might expect of us, you see. Right? It's just easier. You make up your own mind. Be your own God. Be your own director, etc. But if you believe that God exists, then you ask yourself, well, who and what is God? Serious questions. What is God's purpose? Who and what is man? And what is man's purpose? Those are the serious, essential questions of life. And when you look down through the material that's presented, there are no opinions. There's no human beings quoted. It's all Scripture. The answers come from Scripture. They come from quoting various verses and various parts of the Scripture to answer what the Scripture says about the essential questions of life. It doesn't matter what my opinion is. It doesn't matter what your opinion is. Now, of course, you face an essential principle here then, don't we? Is the Scripture indeed true? Because not everybody agrees with it. Even those who claim to be Christian and follow the Scripture have different opinions about it. and about what should be put into practice and what shouldn't. Well, I have a file at home. Actually, I have several of them, but the one that I drew from for this particular sermon is just simply labeled culture. And over time, I've collected various articles and things out of the media that illustrate the opinions and attitudes of what's going on in the world around us and how people view things. And this whole business of the essential questions, I have an interesting article here. Actually, it's an advertisement. And the headline is, "Does the Universe Have a Purpose?" And it turns out it's an advertisement for the John Templeton Foundation. And they have seven people featured. And if you go to the website today, they have a project that they call it. This is a series of conversation about the big questions in the John Templeton Foundation. You know, they go through the questions, and they have these various educated folks who give their opinions on the subject. And it's quite interesting to see what they have. In this advertisement, there are seven individuals, and they give a one-word or two-word answer to the question, does the universe have a purpose? Well, there's seven of them, like I say. Two of them say, no, it doesn't. Two say it's unlikely or they're not sure. One says, I hope so. And two say, yes. Two out of seven, and these are educated people. Let me just illustrate how educated they are. This particular individual, first one up, he's a professor of physics and astronomy, all right? And he thinks it's unlikely that the universe has a purpose. Here, the next one who doesn't believe that it does have at all, this guy, he's a biochemist. Evidently, biochemists are not inclined to believe that the universe has a purpose. The next fellow here, he's a computer scientist, professor of computer science. Yeah, he thinks that the universe does have a purpose. And then the next one is not sure. This individual is a astrophysicist. He's not sure. Now, here's another one who doesn't believe there is any purpose in the universe, and he is a professor of chemistry, all right? And then we have, I'll mention this one by name. This is certainly is the answer to the question, and this is Jane Goodall, you know, special envoy to the primates in Africa. And then finally, there's this fellow who says, I hope so, and he is a professor of the humanities. Now, these people are educated, you understand? They have PhDs, and only two out of seven believe the universe has a purpose. Well, if you go to their website, they poll now. They've got 12 different individuals featured, and actually the odds have gone up a little bit since this ad came out. And when did it come out? 2007. There's actually 12 of them now, and of the 12, six of them believe yes, or indeed, or very likely that the universe has a purpose. And then there are three of them, a fourth of them, say nope, unlikely, doesn't have a purpose. And then a third of them, four, well, perhaps, I'm not sure, I hope so, type of answers, all right? Well, which is it? Now, if you go to the website and look closely, they got the basic, what they call what kind of questions do they call them? The big questions, all right? So here's a list of the big questions that they are discussing. One of them is, the first one is, does moral action depend on reasoning? Does moral action depend on reasoning? Second, does evolution explain human nature? There's no question about evolution. The question is whether evolution explains human nature. We assume that evolution is right. At least these people do. Does the free market corrode moral character? It corroded Lucifer's. If you don't believe me, you can read it. Isaiah 12 or 14 and Ezekiel 28. Does science make belief in God obsolete? Now you go there and you go to the question, and then there's numerous people who are discussing the question, pro and con. Here are the reasons why I believe science makes God obsolete. Here's the reasons why I don't think it does. Well, whose opinion counts? Does it matter? You're here because you think it matters, as I'm suspicious, right? You do think it matters, or you probably wouldn't be here. And then, of course, there's the question, does the universe have a purpose? And then there's one that's in there, and it's interesting. It's, will money will money solve Africa's development problems? And it's interesting, there are two people featured. One is black, obviously the African, and he says no. The other one, perhaps European, says yes. So, all right, you can throw money at a problem, but, you know, will it really solve the issue? Well, you know, money's helpful. But it doesn't always solve everything, does it? All right, so you have the big questions, and there are educated people who are determined to evaluate those questions in the light of modern technology and advancement, and where are we going from here, and so on. Now, we have those then that consider the Bible important. And it's noteworthy to just take a quick look at some of the opinions that come from people who claim that the Bible, you know, they're Christian, let's put it that way. Now, this is George Barna and the Barna Group have done a lot of surveying of social opinions and attitudes, and religion is oftentimes a subject that they will discuss. And so they were considering what is the world view of the average, in this case, American, and they wanted to know how many people had a biblical worldview, which is to say, how many people use the Bible to direct and guide their lives. That, you know, it provides the kind of the marker for how they should live and how they should react to the world's conditions and so forth. Well, the survey noted that only 4% of adults have a biblical worldview as the basis of their decision making. 4%, brother, that's 1 in 25. You got to go find 25 people before you find one person who thinks that the Bible is a useful tool for directing their decision-making process. 1 in 25. Well, surely it's better among Christians. That's just people in general. Well, it is a little better among Christians. But how much better? Well, he points out, again, among Christians, people who describe themselves as Christians, the survey discovered that only 9% of born-again Christians have a biblical worldview or perspective on life. Now, born-again Christians are people who take their Christianity seriously, you know. They get emotionally involved. This is a serious business to them. Jesus loves me, right? He died for my sins sort of thing. And only 1 in 11 of them believe that the Bible is useful to direct their lives. You think, wow. And then among Protestants, only 7%. Mainline Protestants, adults in mainline Protestant churches, only 2%. Catholics, less than 0.5%. What's going on? I mean, where are these people getting their information? How do they develop their viewpoint for what is appropriate, what is an appropriate way to pursue their lives, etc.? Now, non-denominational Protestants are a little better, 13%, that's 1 in 8. Pentecostals, 1 in 10. Baptists, 1 in 12. So, what is your viewpoint? Is the Bible the source of your direction? Is it where you turn to seek guidance and direction for the difficult things of life? Among the most prevalent alternative worldviews was postmodernism, which seemed to be the dominant perspective, especially among the younger generations. Well, you know, what this postmodernism, it has various definitions. I don't want to get into all that today, but we just want to note something here. Religion today, this is kind of a summary of the survey work. Religion today is not transforming people. Now, we've heard sermons and messages during the days of unleavened bread about how it is necessary that we be transformed, that we be changed, that we take on God's viewpoint. Rather, religion, is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It is descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smilingly accepting its surrender. Well, now, that's interesting, isn't it? Even Christians don't necessarily use the Bible, most of them don't, as the primary source for making decisions in life. President Barack Obama, in a speech on the 12th of April 2009, said this about the United States: we are no longer a Christian nation, at least not just a Christian nation. We are also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. We consider ourselves as a nation of citizens, bound by ideals and values. Now, put that together, that statement together, with what we've heard in messages before, you know, up to this point, about coming out of the world, about being dedicated to service to God as opposed to what's going on in the world. We have this hodgepodge, we have this patchwork of diversity, right? Multipluralism, multiculturalism. How does God view that? Based on what you've heard during the days of unleavened bread, the messages that you had, and the sermons, or the messages, the scriptures that we looked up and read and were expounded to us, how does God view diversity when it comes to religion? We're not talking about, you know, skin color and shape of the eyes and hair, texture of hair, and how tall you are, and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, there's lots of diversity in God's creation when it comes to that sort of thing. But what does God say about diversity in terms of belief and opinion? And what should be guiding and directing us? Where do we get our beliefs and opinions? Each year at the General Conference of Elders, the conference is asked to vote on four of the Council of Elders each year. Four new ones come up either to be renewed or to be added to the Council of Elders. So there's 12 and there's 3-year terms, so every year four new ones come up for either re-election or to be added and so forth. And they each of the candidates then will post an interview and answer certain questions and so forth. And one of the questions is the long-term challenge to the United Church of God. And one of the candidates responded this way, and I thought it was noteworthy. One of the long-term challenges of the United Church of God is seduction by extra-biblical concepts which mix error with truth, presented in a logical manner by someone not led by God's Holy Spirit. The Word versus outsiders' commentaries, right? So, again, think about it. Being seduced by extra-biblical concepts, that is, concepts outside the Scripture, which mix error with truth. That's what the devil did, you know. That was the exact same strategy he used to get Adam and Eve off base and pursuing his worldview rather than God's. Now, you've got some interesting hot-button social issues before us, do you not? That are floating around in the universe and the cloud and every other place around. And, of course, the whole business of the continuing sexual revolution comes to mind pretty regularly. And there's a lot of discussion about it. Most recently, you know, we had the Supreme Court decision which allowed for same-sex marriage, for example, and overturning the Defense of Marriage Act that was signed into law by President Clinton back in his administration, which defined marriage as one man and one woman. And so we have all kinds of discussion now about what a Christian's attitude should be toward the, I'll just call it the continuing sexual revolution, all right? And then all kinds of things can be brought under that particular heading. But here's a person, this is a columnist who expresses an opinion, all right? Whose opinion counts? Her name is Kirsten Powers. I cut this out of the Indianapolis Sun, I believe. And the question is here, Christianity's new look on gays. Could there be a future when most American Christians support same-sex relationships? If so, it will be due to the emergence of conservative Christians who say Orthodox believers can support lifelong monogamous gay relationships without undermining their commitment to biblical authority. Right? Well, we can support same-sex marriage and still maintain our commitment to biblical authority. That's the opinion of some. All right, where do we go to validate our opinions? Whose opinion counts? Here's another one. This is also out of Indianapolis. Imagine there's no religion. All right. And so it's talking about the alternatives to religion. And, of course, religion has had its difficulties over time, maintaining peace and all kinds of stuff. As much as likely as not, people of different religions will be beating up on each other. But the columnist points out there is something afoot. People are coming together to revel in fellowship good music, and the affirmation of life, all without a deity to organize around. Don't want any deity messing with us, see? We can pursue good fellowship, good music, good food, good affirmation of life. We don't have to revolve around some deity. Is it important that, is there a deity? Is it important that we know? It's one of the big questions, you know. Well, whose opinion counts, brother? All right, now I'm going to get specific. And we're going to examine some of these questions a little closer. We don't have to be ashamed to address some of the hot-button social issues of the day. The Scripture either deals with it and answers it and gives us the proper direction, or it doesn't. And so, as it turns out, it does. All right, so this article that I have here was the cover story for Newsweek magazine from December 15 of 2008. And the title of the article is Our Mutual Joy, written by Lisa Miller. And she states here, as in the beginning of the article, opponents of gay marriage often cite Scripture, but what the Bible teaches about love argues for the other side. Interesting statement, isn't it? It represents an opinion that this person has. You see, if you can bring this concept of love into the discussion, then you can make allowances for just about anything. Well, you know, we learned this in Sunday school, you know. Red and yellow, black and white, right? All are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Of course He does. That's not the issue. But to bring love into the discussion and then blot out what Scripture says elsewhere, at best it's ignorant. At worst it's just dishonest and a blatant lie, a misrepresentation. I won't judge her either way. But the article continues. Let's try for a minute to take the religious conservatives at their word and define marriage as the Bible does. Now, come to talk about what we're thinking now. When we make the statement about defining marriage as the Bible does, what are you thinking now? What's in your head? What have you been taught? Who influences your opinion on this subject? And is it accurate? Be interesting. You know, let's have a 50-word essay. What is the biblical definition of marriage? And we'd be interested to compare. No names, you know. Maybe we'll do that. If I was the pastor, we would do that. Probably wouldn't. I always threatened people with that sort of stuff, but I more bark than bite, you know. But let's continue. So this author is going to present us. He's going to take the conservative religious definition, you know, of marriage from the Bible. And we're going to look at that, all right? Shall we look to Abraham, the great patriarch? He slept with his servant when he discovered his beloved wife Sarah was infertile. Or to Jacob, who fathered children from four different women, two sisters and two servants. Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, and the kings of Judah and Israel, all these fathers and heroes were polygamists. The New Testament model of marriage, now note this, is hardly better. Jesus himself was single and preached an indifference to earthly attachments, especially family. Really? Where did you get that opinion? She doesn't quote verses. I will quote verses. We'll get to it in a minute. Again, we don't have to shy away from these kinds of things. Either there's an answer to it or there isn't. The Apostle Paul, also single, regarded marriage as an act of last resort for those unable to contain their animal lust. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. She's quoting 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. The quintessential example of proof texting. You find a text somewhere to support your particular opinion, and you quote it. End of story. The only reason for marriage was a last-ditch effort to contain our animal lust. According to this individual, it's her opinion, all right? So what are you thinking about her opinion here? So this is one of the most lukewarm endorsements of a treasured institution ever uttered. And taken by itself, indeed, I've considered that myself, if that's your basis, if that's the foundation for marriage, to marry rather than to burn with passion, that's not a very good foundation for marriage. I have to agree with her on that point. Would any contemporary heterosexual married couple, who likely woke up on their wedding day harboring some optimistic and newfangled ideas about gender equality and romantic love, turn to the Bible as a how-to script? Of course not. Yet the religious opponents of gay marriage would have it to be so. Now, in that first paragraph or two, did you hear the woman define or read the biblical definition of marriage? All she did was parade out a series of bad examples. And that's supposed to suffice as reason for, well, all kinds of things, to accept her opinion on the subject. And so, indeed, you look at Abraham, for example. Abraham is a good example of someone who, in a dark time, acted on good advice. That is, Hagar, you know, surrogate, will have an heir by, and that was typical of the age, evidently. Good advice. Rather than wait for God to bring the light. All right? Sometimes we get in a hurry. I noticed she conveniently skipped over Isaac, because he's the one example of all these that she runs out that actually did it right. But when somebody runs through a bunch of bad examples, and you know, these are big names, you know, you're talking about, and it's indeed true. You read the story of Jacob, and you just got to shake your head. How did this guy get sucked into this? Well, it's what went on in his head. He was a conniver. He was fraudulent in his character from the beginning, and it burned him really badly before he was finished. All right, so let's take a closer look then at the definition what is the Bible definition of marriage, and whose opinion counts here? Because once again, this woman did not read; she did not present to us the Bible's definition of marriage. All she did was run by a bunch of bad examples. And you read David's example, and you talk about a miserable botch of a family life, and that's David's. Seven in the book of Chronicles, where David's genealogy is given, there's 7 wives and 19 children. Now, that's just the wives. Now, can you imagine trying to manage that? Read the story. He didn't manage it. It was an abomination almost from the get-go. Could be in David's life, of course, could still be encouraging to us, because in spite of all of his mistakes, he was still a man after God's own heart. Oh, there must be hope for me too. And the same with you, right? But you see, running out a bunch of bad examples does not prove anything. What it demonstrates, if anything, is that given our human nature, it is difficult for human beings to meet the standard that God presents. It is very difficult. It just doesn't happen all that often. All right, now let's get down to the basic question then. Let's answer the question. And let's deal with the definition of biblical marriage. What's the Bible's definition of marriage? All right? Where shall we go first? Genesis chapter 1, all right? Because it's dealt with very early. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." All right? So God's going to make man. This mankind, you see, the point here is going to be a little different than the rest of the creation. Within mankind, there's going to be the capacity to eventually become a part of the very family of God. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay? So, male and female, right off the bat, we're told that. So that's enlightening. It's important that we keep that in mind. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. It's interesting to note, same-sex marriages can't be fruitful and multiply. What is God saying here? If I had wanted you to do it any differently than one man and one woman, I'd have created 2 men and 2 women and said, take your pick. Put together any combination you want. Right? Didn't happen that way, did it? There was no doubt. When it comes to some things, God leaves no doubt whatsoever. Now, chapter 2, he enlightens on the subject a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now, if you believe the Bible, so much for evolution, all right? God formed the man of the dust of the ground, breathed the breath of life, and he became a living being. The different, or soul is the way, is the word that's, the way it's translated in the King James Version. Adam went from a dead soul to a living soul with a breath of life. Right? So here he is, special creation of God, verse 18 then. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him.'" Very good. So again, how did God do this? How did he plan it? How did he lay it out? Verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into," what? "A woman. Male and female created he them. And he brought her to him." All right? Now it says the man, but just for emphasis, God brought the woman to the man. What do we have here? Is this somebody's crazy opinion, or is this God's definition of how he intended the relationship between men and women to be? How mankind was to multiply, be fruitful. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Well, there it is, right from the very beginning. Now, our author here, Lisa Miller, lays an interesting claim to Jesus and his opinion toward marriage. Let's read it again for emphasis. New Testament, "Jesus himself was single and preached an indifference to earthly attachments, especially family." Is that scripture, or is that somebody's opinion? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. We'll see what Jesus said about it. Chapter 19. Now again, whose opinion counts here? Over time, you learn not to have opinions. You know, just what are the facts? Keep your opinions to yourself. This is to go along with the sermonette. There's the basic instruction and wisdom from James. Be quick to hear and slow to speak, all right? That advice holds up well in almost any circumstance. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Even as a parent, as a father, trying to direct my children the way I thought was appropriate, there were times when I chose not to respond verbally. You know, you don't have to have an opinion about everything. You don't have to correct them and make them perfect. You know, give them an encyclopedic answer to every question that comes up. You provide direction. Don't make rules that you can't police, parents. All right? So, sometimes it's best not to say much of anything. But here we are. Oh, wait a second. This is good. We've got to get to Jesus, but I can't do that. I've got to go back to Genesis. I'm sorry I overlooked this. While we were in Genesis, I was going to take a quick look at Isaac's example, because the author here, Ms. Miller, overlooked Isaac's example in this string of bad examples that she rolled out as examples not to follow. Genesis chapter 24. We'll come back to Jesus here in a minute. Jesus is involved in all of this anyway. I think we all understand that. Chapter 24 of Genesis, the chapter begins, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell.'" You read the story about don't give your sons to their daughters or take their daughters for your sons or whatever, and all those combinations. The concern was, what would happen is the Canaanite religions, Baal worship would rub off on you and lead you away from the true God. But, verse 4, you shall go to my country, to my family, and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, chapter 24 is rather lengthy. It goes on for like 67 verses, and it's all about Abraham's servant going back to the home country and finding a wife for Isaac. Hey, terrific. So, we won't read the whole story, but let's pick it up in verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate, it says. He was in the field in the evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Now, this was the caravan, was returning back after so long a time. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. So what comes to mind when you... What's the image you have of Rebekah when you read that statement? She's dismounted, and she learns that this is the master, this is going to be her husband, and she took a veil and covered herself. This isn't an image out of American Bride or whatever the name of the magazine might be. See? This is the woman that God directed the servant of Abraham to bring back to Isaac his wife. Verse 66, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Now, this is quite a story, so we have a little interlude here while we exchange stories and all the events and et cetera that took place. Then Isaac, notice, brought her into his mother's, Sarah's, tent. And there was no shacking up before they got married or any such thing. Isaac delivered her to his mother Sarah's tent, and then she became his wife, and he comforted her. Isaac was comforted after his mother's death, and it says he loved her. Isaac loved his wife. There's how to carry out the biblical definition of marriage. Now, it might not be arranged quite this way, but you want to be careful about who you want to definitely bring God into the picture before you go in, getting yourself entangled in various alliances of one sort or another. All right? So there's Isaac. There's a good example, right? Chapter 25, then, verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban and the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Remember the example of Isaac's father, Abraham? Dark time, uncertain, no heir. Well, it was Sarah's idea, I guess he could say. Well, it wasn't my idea. Yeah, sure. And so Isaac did it differently. Isaac understood the biblical definition of marriage, and he at least is one who did it right, who put it in God's hands, who trusted God for all of it. And so, there's a good example. Now, back to Jesus, chapter 19 of Matthew. And this is, again, instructive. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Right? So the whole business of divorce comes up, of course, and God, you read in Malachi, God hates divorce, and we don't want to be doing that sort of thing, obviously. It's difficult to do it God's way. So here's how Jesus responded. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" Whoa, time out. Have you not read? Is there some written authority that we can turn to and say, this is it? This is the gold standard of how it should be? Jesus said so. We sang for opening song. Seek first the kingdom of God, and it's either in verse 1 or verse 2, about living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus knew what the words were. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So there you have an answer to your question. No, you shouldn't just divorce for any old reason. Okay? And so then the story continues. Well, the Pharisees weren't happy with that. So they say, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? Well, Jesus answered, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Now, you see, brethren, the hardness of the heart is at the very foundation of the new covenant. It's about softening the heart of the carnal human being who insists on his or her own opinions and doing his things his or her own way. That's not the way to eternal life. So God said, it was not that way, Jesus said, from the beginning. We read what it was from the beginning. Did Jesus believe Adam and Eve existed? Well, evidently. And I say to you, whosoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. All right, so no, you just can't toss your wife out for any good reason. But there again, here Jesus subscribes clearly. Here, there's the biblical definition of marriage. All right? Take it or leave it. Now, there are words Paul has mentioned in not particularly, you know, complimentary terms. Paul, what does it say about Paul? Also single, regarded marriage as an act of last resort for those unable to contain their animal lust. Oh, really? Well, let's turn to Ephesians. The reference, of course, was to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, if that were really Paul's, there were specific circumstances relating to Corinth, and I won't go into that today. But in Ephesians, Paul, then we get the full story about Paul's attitude toward religion, or to that too, I suppose, toward marriage. This is verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. All right? Wives and husbands, okay? Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Doesn't sound like Paul has such a negative attitude toward marriage to me. And indeed, how else are we going to have? I mean, this is the way God prescribed it. No, it hasn't been. I mean, you look at the history of the world, and you have to admit that there are very few examples of how anybody took God's advice straight out and put it into practice and benefited from it. And a lot of times, you know, people are looking for an easy way out. They look for an opinion or an attitude or something that allows them to do their own thing. Happens all the time. Well, don't know I want to do it that way. I do it my own way, right? Individualism. That seems to be the critical issue. Oh, I just want to make up my own mind. That's a rather dangerous approach. It's not that we check our brains at the door. It's just we're here to investigate and understand God's approach. And in so doing, we will have the best opportunity for making it work properly. Well, sometimes life has a way of confusing us, blessing and bruising us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Some disagreement over whether Paul wrote Hebrews, but he certainly could have. I like to think he did. And again, we get a little insight into God's definition of marriage and how it should work, and how he sees it. So, verse 4 is the statement about marriage, but we'll begin in verse 1 and read down through the first part of verse 9. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Be careful on that one. Verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. You see, people who were prisoners in Paul's day when this was written were dragged into prison, their property confiscated, and for no other reason than that they were Christian. And so there were people that were there and that needed attention. Then verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But now notice, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. See, human sexuality is strictly regulated by God, and there is pretty much a good summary of how it's regulated. Human sexuality is limited to the marriage bed. Otherwise, it's one form or another of fornication or adultery. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness, you know, how do you keep thou shalt not covet in the letter of the law? Can you do it? Is it possible? Thou shalt not covet. Where does covetousness originate? It's in the head, is it not? And then from there, well, we get it mixed up in all kinds of crazy things. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What did you hear in the sermonette the other day? 132 times the commandment, fear not. Is your life filled with fear and uncertainty and trepidation about what's happening next? Well, let's be careful about where we put our minds and what we allow into our heads. Remember those who rule over you, verse 7, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, it's sad to admit that there have been those occasions when those who have ruled over us have broken their faith. Now, what happens when you encounter a situation where individuals that whose trustworthiness should be without question fail us? What should be the proper response? Well, to dismiss the scripture and to say, well, that's it, man, if that's the way it is, I'm out of here. I don't give a rip about this. If this is no good, forget it. That's the wrong response, okay? Now, there's no way you can wax over or salve over the harm that is done when trust is broken and faith, you know, is abused. There's no way to do it. It's the kind of thing we'll forever hang our heads over. But there is a proper response, and it's not to discard God, take up your own opinion, and come to your own conclusions about, well, if I'm going to be treated this way, then forget it. I'm out of here. Well, where does that get you? Does it get you anywhere? Are there any examples in Scripture that would indicate to us how we should deal with, unjust criticism and such? You can think of some good examples, I'm sure. Casting off the truth of God is not the way to do it. Now notice, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The definition of marriage in Genesis chapter 1 is the definition of marriage in the 21st century. A.D. Same. Hasn't changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now again, whose opinion counts? Are you looking for convenience, or are you looking for the truth of God? And what is it that is going to guide you the way you want to go? Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. And so there are all kinds of opinions circulating. And you know, brethren, we are asked, we are admonished to search the Scriptures daily, you know, fill our mind with the Word of God. And then when we run up against the difficulties, you know, the challenging parts of life that cross our paths from time to time, we'll know how to deal with it. Jesus Christ hasn't changed. The Word of God hasn't changed. Now, the winds of political and cultural whim, they change direction periodically. You know, there was a time when Barack Obama, Bill Clinton, and Hillary Clinton all supported the definition of marriage as one man and one woman. You can go back. You can look up the quotes. Now, they've all wigged on it. Why? Well, the wind changed. And it's no longer popular to believe that. Right? Well, what is it we're interested in? Are we interested in popularity in the modern media? Or are we interested in understanding God and what He expects us to do? Because that's the critical issue, isn't it? That's why we've been called. So, brethren, as we move on beyond the days of unleavened bread and go on about our normal life, let's bear in mind, we have to take our cues not from the world around us, but from the well-studied Word of God. Beware of the popular culture. Embrace the truth. It's the truth that will set us free. It's God that will sort things out at the end and let it be known that it was well worth your effort to know the truth and to pursue it. Whose opinion counts? I think we understand.